Welcome everybody here this morning. As we gather on this, another Lord's Day, to worship our God and to encourage and edify one another. We live in a society that often simply repeats what they hear from others, what they hear people say on TV, what they hear their friends and neighbors say, and they themselves probably repeat it from someone else. And that's why we end up with TV shows called Lucifer and other references to the idea of fallen angels and the idea of Satan. The idea of Satan is actually one that has been explored not only in Hollywood but also in literature. It's a concept along with the idea of revelation and heaven and hell and God and Satan, good versus evil. We see it repeated over and over again. But when it comes to Satan and the idea of Lucifer, a lot of times people don't base it in actually what the Bible says. They base it on what they've heard. They base it on the things that they've learned from TV, learned from documentaries that often don't apply God's word in their information. And so today, both this morning and this afternoon, we want to pay a little bit more attention to what the Bible says about Satan. And this morning, I want to talk about the idea of Lucifer. Because anybody you ask or talk to, and you might mention the name Lucifer, the majority of people will say, well, that's the name for Satan. And so we want to examine where this idea comes from. And is Lucifer truly the name of Satan? So turn with me, or consider with me in the Bible, the different times where Satan, or that entity that we refer to as Satan, is mentioned in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament. We see in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 13, in the occasion where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness after having spent 40 days fasting, the devil comes to him, and in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 13, he is specifically referred to by the name Satan in verse 13, where it says, "And he was there in the wilderness," talking about Christ, 40 days tempted by Satan, "and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." The term Satan literally means an opponent, one who is an adversary, one who stands opposite from, someone who is in conflict. In the New Testament, it's always used, this term Satanus, it's always used as a proper noun. That's not to say that that's his name, because it might interest you to know that in these examples we're going to note, never do we find a name for Satan, so to speak, but rather descriptive terms. Satan, again, as mentioned, this is an opponent, one who is an adversary. And certainly that's what Satan is towards God. He is in rebellion. He seeks to undermine God. And of course, he will not succeed. But he seeks to try to draw people to follow after him. We see in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 27, as Paul is teaching to the Ephesians, and he tells them, "Do not be angry. Do not let the sin..." He says, "Be angry, but sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." And in that text, he describes the devil. He says in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 27, we'll start in verse 26, "Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, but he may have something to give him who has need." It says in verse 27, "Nor give place to the devil." Notice within that, the juxtaposition, verse 26, of being angry but not sinning. He says, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." There is a sense in which you cannot allow yourself to allow your emotions to take over to the effect that you cross that line and commit sin. And so it's within that verse 27, "nor give place to the devil," which is to say, don't allow the devil to influence you to make you decide to do that which you know you shouldn't. And the term for devil here, it's diabolos, an accuser, a slanderer. This term is actually used at times for people. And it's just the idea of someone who generally is a false accuser, but one who is a slanderer, one who is a false accuser, one who seeks to disrupt is the idea here. Then in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, we have the occasion after Jesus has cast out demons, that the Jews accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub is kind of an interesting backstory on Beelzebub. It's from 2 Kings chapter 1. And he was the god of Ekron, which is in Philistines, a false god. But the Jews relate Beelzebub to Satan. And we see that in Jesus' response when how can Satan be divided against himself? How can Satan cast out Satan? So Jesus understands that they're using it from the perspective of one who is against, as Satan is, one who is an opponent. But the idea of Beelzebub, it's not that's his name, but rather that he's being referenced as that, because in 2 Kings chapter 1, Lord of the Flies, it's the idea of that which is nasty, that which is dirty, and they relate that to Satan here in Mark chapter 3. And so Jesus takes it from that perspective. And then we have Belial in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 15. In a context in which Paul is dealing with the Corinthians and instructing them not to be unequally yoked with non-believers, what was happening in Corinth was that they were allowing friendships and relationships that they had with other people to negatively influence them. And causing them to do that which they know they shouldn't do. They were allowing those influences to cause them to sin. And within that context, Paul describes how that what relationship does Christ have with Belial? Light and dark, the Christian and the non-Christian. That's from the perspective of allowing those things to merge and to interact and to influence. And so in that context, he's using the term Belial, which Belial's kind of a false god again type of scenario. But the term Belial means that which is worthless. Worthlessness, the idea of hopeless ruin, extreme wickedness, destruction. So you have Christ on the one hand, and then you have worthlessness and hopeless ruin, destruction on the other. And Paul's whole point is you can't have the two go hand in hand because Christ is everything that is anti-worthless and anti-hopeless ruin. It's all opposite. These are the names or the words that are used to describe the entity that we understand as Satan or the devil. He is that entity that is always in a fight with God. He's trying to undermine the plan of God. Ironically, which ultimately did bring about the plan of God, which I wonder about the devil and all that situation with Christ being crucified, only to find out that was God's plan all along. It's interesting to me how all of that God knew exactly, not just what the people were going to do, but how Satan was going to work in all of that as well. But when we think about these terms, notice the lack of the term Lucifer in this text. Nowhere in the New Testament is the term Lucifer found. Not just in reference to Satan, but in reference at all. In fact, the only time in the Bible that the term Lucifer is found is in Isaiah chapter 14 and in verse 12. So turn back with me in Isaiah chapter 14 and notice with me in verse 12. Here's what the text says. Here's what the verse says. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. This verse, when you take it by itself and you add to that that it's commonly thought that Satan may have been an angel who was cast out of heaven, and as a result, obviously you put two and two together, Lucifer is his name. But understand Isaiah chapter 14, as with any text in the Bible, Old or New Testaments, it's in a context. And we want to establish what the context of Isaiah 14 is all about. So start with me back in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 14. Starting with verse 1, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. And then it shall then come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you. The worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation and on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And we could keep reading. But notice that at the very beginning, in verse 4, when this is all starts, it is all about the king of Babylon. After Judah is allowed home, there's going to be a judgment against Babylon, and its king that exalts himself, there is judgment being proclaimed against him. The context has nothing to do with Satan, has nothing to do with angels. It has everything to do with a man. The term Sheol, we often use Sheol or the depths of the pit, verse 15, it represents the realm of the dead. This is where souls go when we die. And as we know from the New Testament, it's separated into two parts. There is torment and paradise. And when you consider the fact that man's souls, when he dies, this is where they go. What's being described here, especially there in verse 9, hell from beneath, again, this isn't hell, this is Hades, the realm of the dead, is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. Notice verse 10, how that these kings, these chiefs, all that have died before, they say, have you become as weak as we? Have you become like us? You're just a man. The whole context is about the king of Babylon. So to associate it with Lucifer is to narrow in on verses 12 and 13 and to assume something is being said here that is not anywhere in the context. It has nothing to do with the devil. In fact, it's almost sarcastically, the term Lucifer, son of the morning, carries with it a connotation of honor and glory and understanding. And it's being used almost in a sarcastic way here in verse 12. You who were exalted, you who were so far above everyone, full of glory and honor, look how far down you've come. You who are fallen from heaven. Remember, he exalted himself to the heavens, and now he's been brought low. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. It's a humbling term almost, to describe how far one ascends in terms of exaltation, exalting himself, even exalting him, considering himself as high as the Most High, and now God has brought him low. That is the context of the term Lucifer. So is Lucifer a biblically accurate term or name for who we identify as Satan? No. No, the passage in question isn't about Satan, it's about a man, specifically the king of Babylon. What's interesting is when you read historians and you read further in 200s and 300s AD and going forward, Tertullian and different writers, they refer to Satan as Lucifer. But it's a complete misappropriation of Isaiah chapter 14. They take it, they run with it based on an idea, and they just kind of insert it in there. And now, when people think of Lucifer, it's synonymous with the devil. So we have TV shows named Lucifer. We have Lucifer being used all the time in literature as being referring to either Satan or those of Satan's service, those of his demons. And yet, ironically, it actually is a term that is meant to sarcastically exalt. So it's interesting that when we consider the idea of Satan, we consider the idea of the devil, a lot of times people try to personify Satan, and personify, for that matter, God, and they try to make them out to be almost, you think about Greek mythologies, and you think about how utterly and despicably human these stories are in the Greek mythology and Roman mythology of how these gods interacted with one another and interacted with man. Seems like man often wants to make God, we've talked about this before, in his own image, and wants to make him more human, more relatable to him. And a lot of times, assigning a name like Lucifer carries kind of a psychological impact, kind of makes it more relatable regarding Satan. There's a background, a history, a story there to be told about Satan getting cast out, and yet all of it's based on a misappropriation of the text. So, when we consider Satan, there is a lesson to be learned. What makes Satan so dangerous? Well, there's a couple things. In Mark chapter 4, and in verse 15, as Jesus describes the parable of the sower, he describes the seed that is sown. Specifically, he says in verse 15, as the sower sows the word, there are those are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their heart. This is being described within the parable as those birds that come by and they take the seed. Well, as Jesus describes this, he's explaining what this parable of the sower represents. Those sown on the wayside, the devil comes along. Well, it's not the devil's fault. What it boils down to is Satan, through his influence and the temptations that he brings about, he can try to stop people from obeying the truth. Notice verse 15, that it was sown in their hearts. The first person I think of when I think of this is I think of Felix. How the gospel, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come being taught by Paul to Felix, it was taught to him, he trembled, it was sown in his heart. But because of greed and desiring to appease others, he kept Paul in prison. He kept calling him for all the more often. He was hoping for a bribe. That is kind of the example of Satan coming and taking away the word that is sown. It's not that it was Satan's fault. No, it's Felix's fault. But Felix allowed it to happen. And that's one of the things that makes Satan so dangerous, is that he can at the first obeying the truth, coming to Christ, but even after we become Christians, knowing what is right and what is wrong, knowing what I should be doing, that influence, that temptation can creep in. I don't really want to do that. I want to do what I want. Secondly, in Acts chapter 5, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter, when he speaks to Ananias regarding his and his wife's decision to lie what they thought to Peter and the brethren, Peter says, in fact, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. After they concoct this lie to make themselves out to be holy or get the influence or attention of everybody to exalt them, verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own after it was sold? Was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Notice verse 3 and 4. First he says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Then it says in verse 4, you have not lied, or he's, well, middle of verse 4, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Did the devil make me do it? No, you did it. The influence was there, the desire to be exalted by others, to be seen as whatever they thought they were trying to be seen, holy, righteous, whatever, generous, having the generosity towards their fellow brethren, whatever it was, they were seeking the attention and the praise of man, of the brethren. Well, that was that influence. He didn't have to listen. And for her part, Sapphira didn't have to listen. Yet they concocted this thing. Notice Peter says, you conceived this thing in your heart. Was Satan involved in there in the temptation? Absolutely. The influence was there. But just because I'm influenced doesn't mean I can blame Satan for what I do. No, in fact, God blamed Ananias and Sapphira. And he killed them as a result. He struck them dead. So it's important to recognize that not only will Satan try to stop us from obeying the truth, he's going to try to entice us to sin. He's going to try to entice us to make up excuses even. And that's not necessarily what Ananias and Sapphira did, but imagine the thought process at judgment. When you're standing before Christ in judgment, how many times just in man's courts do we see people try to blame others for their own actions? Try to avert responsibility by blaming my parents or blaming my grandparents or blaming this or that. The situation of society, I couldn't help it. I'm a product of my society. In judgment, that's not going to be an excuse. I can't claim Satan made me do it. I did it. Blaming anyone else is just an excuse. Thirdly, in Matthew chapter 4, when we see Jesus as he's being tempted by Satan, what's interesting is all three times that Jesus is tempted by Satan, or at least that we have record of regarding the three times he was tempted in the wilderness, Jesus responds with Scripture. But at one point, Satan brings his own Scripture. And he offers this to Jesus as a way of trying to convince him to bow down or to cast himself off the highest place. And he describes the scripture that says that the angels would be able to lift him up. He will not dash his foot against a stone. And, of course, Jesus, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But what's interesting about this, you combine devil using Scripture there in Matthew chapter 4. The devil's not ignorant of Scripture. He's able to use it. He twists it. But he uses it. And you see, sometimes there's just enough Bible in things for people to say, well, that sounds holy. That sounds righteous. That sounds Bible-y. So that sounds like a righteous and holy thing to do. And that's enough for people sometimes. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 16, as Peter writes regarding some of the writings of Paul, and he describes how that a lot of Paul's writings are in-depth, and we would call it meaty, things that take some thought and some meditation sometimes. He says in verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Now notice these things are hard to understand, but they're not impossible. When I think of things hard to understand, I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What kind of body will we have after the resurrection? Paul describes that. He says, thou fool. I think of passages like Romans chapter 8, passages that really take time to really think about, to dwell upon, and appreciate. But notice how Peter says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Peter says this kind of thing was already happening. People take Scriptures, they twist it to fit their own thought process, they fit it to twist it to fit their own lifestyle, to do what they want. And unfortunately, it all started. You got to figure that influence, where does it come from? Well, the influence is there from Satan. The temptation is there from Satan. Satan twists Scripture too. But notice, as Peter says, he doesn't say, which untaught, unstable people, the devil makes them twist Scripture. No, they do it not to the devil's own destruction, to their own destruction. They allow themselves to be deceived. And they deceive themselves. And they allow those, whether it's somebody teaching them just enough Scripture to give it enough kernel of truth, and then to kind of just go off and do what they want to do based on their own application. It's important that we realize that one of the dangers that Satan poses to us is through either emotional situations or a sense to justify ourselves or others. Any number of sources of a reason can cause us to question the gospel that has been taught, as it's been taught by God Himself, through the word that He's given. And we can take that one nugget of truth, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. O Lucifer, son of the morning. Take that one verse and then turn it into something completely different than what it was intended to be. Man has always done it. And that influence certainly starts with Satan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 10, a final passage for you this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 10, in a context in which Paul is dealing with the sins of Israel, and he's specifically warning this because he wants them to be aware not to make the same mistakes. He wants the brethren to be aware not to do these same things. He says in verse 11, all these things happen to them as examples. They sin, God punishes them. They come back to God, they sin, God punishes them. There is this constant roller coaster when it came to Israel's desire to serve God. All these things happened in them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Admonition, the term means instruction, but it carries with it the tense of warning. This is not just teaching. This is warning. Be aware. You know, sometimes we have signs of beware dogs, beware this, beware that. Well, I'm instructing you to watch out because there's danger. And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying these were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's referring to us and them. We are the ends of the ages. This is the gospel that we have. There's not going to be anything more. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We know from James chapter 1 that God doesn't tempt to evil. That's Satan. The influence is of Satan. But in the end, just as James describes, the whole reason temptation has roots, the whole reason why the devil's able to get grips in there is because there's something within me that wants something opposite of what God tells me. It goes back to my heart and my desire. And the idea of temptation here isn't that it's from God, but, and the idea of temptation, verse 13, whether it's temptation to sin, trial that could bring about temptation to sin, issues in life that could cause temptation to sin. The idea here, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Ultimately, in addition to not being able to blame Satan, we're not going to be able to get to judgment and say, well, God, you gave me too much on my plate. My cup not just runneth over, it flooded over. You gave me far too much, and I couldn't handle it. The Lord knows full well what you're capable of, what you're capable of handling, perhaps, well, far more than we know. And that's part of the process of growing, is realizing that God knows far better than we do what we're able to handle. With the temptation, we'll make a way of escape. That's the kicker, though, isn't it? Make a way of escape. You know, when you're in the midst of being tempted, you're in the midst of discouragement, you're in the midst of whatever it is, and there's that kernel of thought process of doing something you know you shouldn't do, or of just throwing in the towel, completely giving up. That whole part of you is focusing on that, what I don't have. The problems I'm going through that make me unhappy or make me dealing with the situation that makes me so weary or angry or tired. We don't, a lot of times as human beings, we don't want to look for the way of escape. But God always provides a way to not sin. The temptation may be there. Sometimes temptation is unavoidable. It just comes up all of a sudden. And there it is, and I have to make a choice. There will always be a means for you to escape. Always. You will not be able to say, when we stand in judgment before Christ, well, God, here's a situation I was in, and I had no alternative. It drives me crazy in some of these TV shows. They do something really stupid or horrible or terrible. I had no other choice. That's ridiculous. Yes, you did. You have always have a choice to do right or to do wrong. Well, I didn't have any other choice to keep what I wanted. To do what I wanted to do, to preserve my situation. Well, that may be. But you had a choice in what you did. We always have an opportunity to do what's right. God will always be there to help us. Does Satan pose a danger to us? Yes, he does. For those of us who aren't Christians right now, you might be debating in your heart about whether you need to be baptized to have your sins washed away. Just like the parable of the sower, here's the seed that is sown. The conviction is there, realizing I need to be baptized, I need to be made clean and pure. But the devil is waiting, and he is hoping to pluck that seed and make you think, I'm fine the way I am. Don't let that influence cause you to miss this opportunity to be saved. But you know what? That danger also exists for us as Christians. That danger of thinking myself holy and justified, even if and especially if I know I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I can still find ways to justify myself and think myself pure and I have a home in heaven, and I may not be doing what I need to be doing to be holy, to be righteous in the sight of God. The invitation is for anyone who needs the assistance of the church, who needs to come to God to have forgiveness. Don't let the devil influence you and cause you to lose your soul. Because in the end, you have a choice this morning. You have a choice to be right in the sight of God or not. Lesson is yours. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.